Good morning. Last week, I was gone, and Brother BK shared about spiritual warfare, and especially about how Satan uses the internet, uses Facebook and Instagram and TikTok and Twitter to try to distract us and defeat us and keep us, you know, kind of on the sideline, not fully engaged in what God is doing. And He finished his message with a question. He asked, how do we fight back? How do we put ourselves in a place where we can be safe? And he didn't take a lot of time to unpack that. It was toward the end of the message. He had spent a lot of time on some of the other things. And so that's where I want to start this morning. I want to kind of take some time to unpack that a little bit more. How do we, in this spiritual battle that is raging all around us, How do we do our part? How do we fight in the midst of that? One of the verses that BK shared last week at the beginning of this message was from John 16:33, Jesus' words to his disciples, where he said, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And this morning, as I said before, we're going to focus mostly in the book of Ephesians and look at different parts of it. Because in Ephesians, Paul tells us some of the just beautiful and amazing things that are true of us if we are believers in Jesus Christ. He tells us that in Christ, we are adopted into the family of God. He says, in Christ, we are recipients of an inheritance. He says, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. He says, we are rescued from a life of slavery to sin. He says that we are freed from the power of this world, and really from the prince of the power of this world as well. We are created for good works. We are reconciled to God and to each other. And we are filled with the Holy Spirit. These incredible things that Paul speaks to us of how they are true because we are in Christ. It was one of the things that God used in my college years as I was trying to decide, did God want me to say, yes, I'll go anywhere and do anything for Jesus? And hearing about these things that were true of me, I felt like, yes, I can trust God, that if he calls me, if this is true, then I can do whatever he asks. You know, in Ephesians 2, Paul, it's one of my favorite passages of Scripture, the entire chapter, but at the beginning, he talks about how apart from Jesus, we are dead in sin. We are dead in our trespasses. We are followers of Satan. We're followers of the prince of this world. We can't help it. And by nature, we are objects of wrath. We were created in the image of God, but because of sin in us and in this world, we don't live that way. But as I've said many times, two of my favorite words in the English Bible come next in verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4. But God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, we have been saved. And raised up with him and seated, he has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We are saved. We are raised to the heavenly places. We are seated with Jesus in those places. This is our eternal destiny. Positionally, it's true right now. Though we're still in this world, we have that hope that we look forward to. That time when we will be seated for all eternity with Jesus. Paul goes on in chapter 4 of Ephesians to kind of transition from this idea of seated with Jesus to walking. And he says that we should walk in a manner, in this lifetime, we should walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. With all humility and gentleness and with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then he goes on in chapter 5, at the very beginning of the chapter, that saying that in this life we should not walk in the ways of the world, but to be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, we should walk as children of light. So we are seated in Christ in the heavenly realms, and we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we have. Watchman Nee, the Chinese pastor and theologian, once wrote, "Christian experience begins with sitting and leads to walking, but does not end with these. Every Christian must learn also to stand. Each one of us must be prepared for the conflict. We must know how to sit with Christ in the heavenly places, and we must know how to walk worthy of him down here, but we must also know how to stand before the foe." And Paul gets to that in chapter 6 of Ephesians. He says, as he's finishing this letter, he tells us to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, to put on the whole armor of God that we may take our stand against the schemes of the devil. And four times in the first four verses of chapter 6, in verses 10 to 14 in chapter 6, Paul tells us to stand. He tells us to stand firm. We are at war in this world. There's a battle that's raging all around us. And there's three enemies we fight. We fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world that wants us to do things its ways, whose values are different than God's values. Our flesh, that old person that we were, that sin nature that's still a part of us, that wants to drag us back to the old ways of doing things. And the devil, Satan, who wants to do everything he can to discredit us, to discourage us, to distract us, to destroy us. So how do we fight back? How do we refuse to give in to temptation? Well, I believe this morning that we fight back against the schemes of Satan by standing on the work and the person of Jesus Christ. We fight when we sit, when we stand, when we walk. So we're going to pray one more time, and then we're going to see what God has for us this morning. Father, we are so grateful this morning for your presence with us. We thank you for the promise in Matthew 28, where, Lord Jesus, you said that you would be with us to the very end of the age. You told us that we would have trouble, but that you had overcome the world. And so, Lord, this morning, as we think about the spiritual battle, as we think about the spiritual warfare that we are engaged in, we pray for wisdom. We pray for hope. We pray, Lord God, that we would have a better understanding of what you have done for us and how we can hold on to that and experience that and live that out. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for each one who is here. Thank you for those watching on Facebook. We pray now that you would speak. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we fight back against the schemes of Satan when we stand on the work of Jesus, on the person of Jesus, when we fight through sitting, walking, and standing. Now, back in 2018, I preached through the book of Ephesians, and if you want to hear some of the messages on these things, you're very welcome to go on the website, and under sermons, if you scroll back far enough, they'll show up eventually. You don't have to do that, because I'm going to condense them a little bit here and talk about some of those things and some new things as well. So, as I say, Scripture is very clear that there is a spiritual war going on and that we have an adversary. We have an adversary, Satan, Lucifer, the devil. He is doing everything he can to deceive and kill and destroy us. He is a liar and the father of lies. He is our accuser. He is the prince of the power of the air. He hates us because we're made in God's image. He hates us because we are forgiven and we are set free when we have faith in Jesus Christ. We're no longer in his kingdom of darkness, but we are brought into Christ's kingdom of light. The values that we have are no longer the values of this world, but of the upside down kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus. Satan hates us because he hates God. And if the Bible is telling the truth, and I'm convinced it is, then the violence around us, the racism and the injustice and the poverty and the hopelessness and the violence and the wars and all the anger and discontent and all these things that are going on, it's the world, the flesh, and the devil, but it is oftentimes the evil one stirring these things up, this power, this force, this demonic army doing everything they can to get people not to look to God, but to look everywhere else, to distract and to discourage. And I'm not trying to be an alarmist. I'm not trying to be, scare you more than is appropriate, but Satan wants to use our work and our family and our possessions and good things, social media, television, whatever, he wants to use those so that we'll be ineffective, so that we'll be so distracted we won't be serious about the things that God invites us into, that give life and fill us and encourage us. And he's doing everything he can to make us angry with one another, to divide us as much as he can, to just wear us out so we're too tired to do the things that we know are good. He wants divisions in the church. He wants believers set against one another. He wants us to hold on to bitterness and resentment. He wants us to refuse to forgive. He wants us to think that we can never change, nobody else can ever change, and to wonder if there's really any hope at all. We need to remember, though, in all this, that people are not our enemy. In the war that we're waging, it isn't people that we're set against. Our enemy, who is real, is the devil. And he is the one that we oppose. And so I acknowledge right at the beginning that we are in over our heads if we do not have help. But I am grateful that Jesus has promised that he will be with us to the very end of the age. And he has already won the victory. He has already fought the fight and defeated Satan. And we have this invitation to stand firm on the work and the person of Christ as we enter into this battle. As Watchman Nee suggests, we need to learn to sit, we need to learn to walk, and we need to learn to stand. And so let's think about those postures and how we do that as we enter into the battle that is ours. We start with sitting. We rest in the victory of Jesus, in his death and his resurrection. So as I read Ephesians 2 earlier, but it is by grace that we have been saved and raised up with him, and we're seated. He seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about each of these, sit, walk, and stand. And as I do, I'm also going to talk about one of the strategies, one of the schemes of Satan, the way that he tries to defeat us. And so one of the things that we see is we are called to sit, to rest in what Jesus has done. But now we have Satan, and one of his schemes is that he is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us in the presence of God, Revelation 12:10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Now, part of the beauty of that is that we can see a victory there. But the point is that we have an accuser. We have one who stands in God's presence and lies about who we are. And makes accusations. And you know what? Sometimes he does that in our daily lives. He whispers doubts into our minds. You call yourself a Christian and you do that? You call yourself a Christian and you look at that on the internet? You call yourself a Christian and you talk to people with that mouth? His purpose is to get us to look more at our sin, to obsess over it, to think of ourselves as worthless, to lessen the place of Christ as our Savior in our lives, to question whether or not we're really, truly believers. He wants to convince us that our past sins are so bad that God can forgive everyone else, but maybe not us. He wants us to see that the damage that has been done or that we have done can never be undone. He wants to convince us of that. He minimizes God's grace. He minimizes the power of the cross. He distorts it. He accuses us and tries to get us to see the troubles and the struggles that we face in life as God's punishment, not as things that God sometimes allows to test us and refine us and strengthen us and for opportunities to see God show up. When we have doubts in our minds and struggles in our faith, and when we experience the lies. And sometimes we believe the lies, right? But when we come to that understanding that we've done that, We need to battle against them. Because Satan will accuse us of thinking we can't possibly have true faith if we have any doubts. We can't possibly have true faith if we're struggling in any of these areas. And we fight back against Satan. We fight back against his accusations by meditating on God's word, by preaching the gospel to ourselves, by saturating ourselves with truth and surrounding ourselves with it. We have to remember that Satan's a liar. If we're believing those things, if we're hearing those things, we know that there's something different in God's word. And we've got to come to that and remind ourselves of that, that this is what is true. And that the things that we're believing is not, or are not, sorry, poor grammar. When we read God's word daily, when we meditate on it, when we allow it to take root in us, we experience the renewing of our minds that Paul talks about in Romans 12. That transformation that helps us to no longer conform to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed so that we think differently. Again, I've already said it a couple times, but I'll say it again. Satan is the father of lies. He tries to plant half-truths, untruths, whatever he can in our minds. He tries to accuse us of things that we've already been forgiven of, and he wants to dredge him up again, because if we will obsess over those things, if we'll continue to feel guilt over those things, if we won't let God take those away from us, we won't leave him at the foot of the cross, then he can distract us, and he can defeat us, and he can keep us from being effective. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, Paul writes, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." That's what we need to do. When the lies come, what did Jesus do when the evil one came and lied to him? He quoted scripture. We need to know the truth. And when the lies come, we need to remind ourselves of the truth. When we're told we're not good enough, we need to say, "I am created in the image of God and so loved. God so loved me that he sent his son to die for me." We need to say, "He loved me so much that I am seated in the heavenly realms with him right now." We need to remind ourselves of that we are forgiven and we are set free, that we have been taken from the kingdom of darkness and we've been brought into the kingdom of light, that we have an inheritance that is ours. We have been adopted. We are no longer children of wrath. We are children of God. We have been reconciled to God. We have been reconciled to one another. We have peace because of him. And remind ourselves of what is true. Are we works in progress? Absolutely. But we know that the work he's begun in us will be carried on to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. So preach the gospel to yourselves over and over and over again. So we sit, we rest in those things. We let them just wash over us afresh. And then we walk. We live in a way that honors God and guards our hearts. In Ephesians 4, Paul talks about walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. You know, another scheme of the devil is temptation. He wants to tempt us not to walk in a manner worthy of God. He wants to tempt us with something that he claims is more satisfying, that is more pleasurable, that is better, the shortcut, the easy way, the road more traveled, but you know, it's okay. All those people can't be wrong, right? He wants us to be cut off from other people. He wants us to live our lives in sin. Peter told us in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." He wants to suck us in with his temptation so that he can render us ineffective. And so he tries to make sin look more attractive. Social media, movies, TV. Have you ever noticed that people pretty much never look bad in those things? Like, they always look their best. Their families are all put together. It's like, wow, I wish we could be as happy as them. And then, you know, but how much fighting? Like, we have some pictures of when we were overseas and we were trying to take prayer card pictures, if you remember the old prayer cards. And we have some outtake pictures. Like, there's one where our daughter is like punching our son in the face, and you know, we're like, you know, we don't send those to people. We send the ones where we got everybody to smile, right? Like, that's social media. That's what we do. She wasn't really punching him in the face, or maybe it was him. Anyway, I have that picture somewhere. But the point is, real life is messy. Real life is hard. And it's tempting sometimes to take the shortcut. It's tempting sometimes to think, oh, man, I don't have the money to pay my taxes. Maybe this time I can fudge a little. You know, I really need that, and I can't really afford it, but nobody's going to know. They have insurance. Different ways, you know. If I tell the truth to my boss, I'm probably going to get in trouble. I'll blame somebody else for this mistake. And we think that we can do these things and somehow it's justified, but we, you know, Satan hides the long-term consequences. He hides what happens if our lie is found out. He hides what happens in our own heart when we do those things. You know, television and movies, they make revenge look so good, don't they? But I don't know if you've ever actually gotten revenge. It's an empty feeling on the other side. Nobody wins that. But Satan makes these things look so good. Satan makes sex outside of marriage seem like such a great thing. But he never lets you know how damaging it is to your own life and to the other person. Satan might make snarky comments or angry tirades to make a point on Twitter or Facebook look really good. Oh, nobody knows it's me, nobody cares. Like, there's this distance, right? But again, not only do we not know what the impact is in other people, but those who are watching. Is that person a Christian? And he just wrote that? Is that how the Christians resolve their differences? And what it does in my own heart. So we defeat Satan's temptations to make sin look attractive when we take that long view, when we realize that our actions have consequences, that we don't do these things in a vacuum, that we can say no to the fleeting pleasure of sin because of the joy that we're promised. Because of who God is and how he's promised to take care of us and how Psalm 15 tells us that we need to be people of integrity even when it hurts. And if we are, that God's got our back. Another thing Satan tries to do is he tries to get us to rationalize our sin and call it a virtue, right? I'm not a gossip. No, I'm just, you know, sharing prayer requests. Okay, why? I'm not greedy or miserly. I'm just being thrifty. That's all. I'm not just, you know, it's okay that I'm angry. I'm justified in my anger because it's righteous anger. If you just saw things the way I do, you'd understand that. But sin is a heart issue more than it's an action. And we need to take time to examine our motives. Why do I feel like I have to tell this person this thing that somebody else told me in confidence? Is it because I'm kind of proud of being the one in the know? Is it because I like to be the disseminator of information? Is it because I don't value the relationship of the person I said I would be willing to keep a promise to? We need to examine our motives. Why do I count every penny? Why is it hard for me to give? Why do I keep repeating things that I hear to other people? Why don't I just go to the person themselves and find out if it's right or true? Would I say those same things if that person was here? In my so-called righteous anger, am I actually building people up? Or am I just tearing people down? Am I trying to use it so I can get my way? Am I actually able to control it? Satan will try to use these things and have us put some Christianese on it. But if we examine our hearts and we see what's really there, oftentimes it's not as righteous as we think it is. Another strategy of Satan in his temptation is he tries to get us to see other people's sin and to miss our own. Jesus talked about, you know, we try to get the log or the speck out of somebody else's eye and there's a log in ours. Satan wants us to become judgmental. He wants us to question those around us, especially those who are in leadership positions. He wants us to only see where people fail and not the effort that they make or where they have grown. He wants us to become proud. Oh, I'm not like that. I don't do those things. And we have to stop and ask ourselves, are these actually sins that I struggle with and I'm just projecting on other people? Many of you have heard me say that when you throw a rock at a pack of dogs, the one that yelps is the one that hurts. Often I find the person who chirps the most about something is the one who it's hit closest to home, that they struggle with that same thing. And I didn't realize that that's often true in my own life, that the times that I complain and I moan are usually things that I'm struggling with and I project onto other people, or often. Are these actually sins or are they just my personal preferences? The person's not doing it the way that I would do it. Am I praying for this person that God would speak to them? Am I lifting them up about this situation or am I just complaining about it? Am I willing to go and speak to the person and share with them my concerns or what I see as maybe wrong? What good character traits do I see in this person that I can affirm? We have to stop and we have to be careful not to let Satan drive a wedge between us and other people. Satan tempts us to take the mercy of God and treat it as a license to sin. Hey, I can do whatever I want. I'm forgiven anyway. But that's not what genuine faith does. Paul himself in Romans 6 said, what shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? We shouldn't want to keep sinning, and we shouldn't have the attitude that, hey, I'm forgiven, I can do whatever I want. It's all covered. We've missed the point of grace. We've missed the point of Christ's work. When we know and love Jesus, our desire to do what is right should grow. Not because we have to earn anything, we don't. We have God's forgiveness, but precisely because we're forgiven. And we want to live our lives in a manner worthy of the one who gave his for our sake. We're no longer dead in sin. We're dead to sin. We're no longer slaves to sin. We've been set free. And so why would we want to go back to that? Satan will try to tempt us by seeking to make us bitter over the hard things in our lives, the difficulties in our lives, when it seems like other people are just blessed and have easy lives all the time. It can be discouraging when we pray and pray and pray and it seems like God doesn't answer prayer. Or when we experience setbacks and suffering and hardships and difficulties and it seems like everybody around us is doing great. Not just the believers, but the unbelievers too. And social media distorts this, right? Again, people show us their happy moments. They don't show us the fight they had on the way to church. Again, this comes back to this idea of short-term pleasure versus long-term blessing, but it also comes back to the fact that oftentimes God is working in us things that we can only learn through challenge and struggle and difficulty. And if we want to, you know, gain the whole world, we can do that, but we'll lose our souls. But if we're willing to die to this world, if we're willing to give it up, we discover that not only will Jesus give it back to us, but he'll give us so much more. And we need to remember that Jesus is always right and that he's always more than enough. So Satan will try to tempt us in a variety of ways. And we need to walk in a manner worthy of Christ. We need to remind ourselves of all that is already true. Again, it comes back to that. It comes back to the gospel of what Jesus has done and why he's done it. And remembering the price that he's paid out of love for us. And then thirdly, we stand. We stand firm in the gospel, on the gospel, because our victory has been won by Jesus. You know, in Ephesians 6, it says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate that Amos on." In verse 6, we're to stand strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. Verse 11, stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 13, after everything's been done, we put on the armor of God and stand firm. And again, verse 14, to stand therefore. Our enemy is desperate. Satan is desperate. If you've ever seen an animal caught in a, you know, like in a trap or who's injured, they will do anything they can to protect themselves and lash out, right? Well, Satan's like that. He knows his end is in sight, and he is desperate. The word for wrestle here, it's this idea of a struggle in some translations, but it's this idea of two people locked in hand-to-hand combat, and one of them, you know, it's not going to be over until one of them dies. That's the wrestling, the struggle that they have. It's for life and death. And for Satan, he has convinced himself that he needs to do everything he can to kill us, to destroy us. And so he knows his days are numbered. He knows that he is a defeated foe. He knows that Jesus' death and resurrection has sealed his fate. But until that day when Jesus returns, he's going to do everything he can to take as many people and distract them and disable them and get them ineffective for the kingdom of God. He, you know, standing is a posture of defense. The armor of God is all worn on the front of the body, right? We're told an attack is coming, but notice we're never told to initiate an attack ourselves. Rather, we're to stand firm. Jesus has already won the battle, and he fights for us, and our job is simply to stand firm and to defend ourselves when we are attacked, knowing that the only reason we're able to do that is because Jesus has already won the battle. It would be a trick of Satan if he was to try to convince us that the battle, the victory is not complete. If he would try to convince us that we have to attack, because we expose ourselves and we'd be vulnerable, because we're never told to attack. It would be a trick of Satan to cause us to think we're supposed to retreat, that we should turn around and run from the battle because we can't do it, because we're not supposed to do it. Jesus has already done it, and so we are called to stand. The battle isn't ours to fight. Jesus has done that. The whole purpose of the armor is that we can stand, that we can stand firm. And I'm not going to go through the armor in detail. I'm just going to mention it very quickly. But the thing that we realize here is that the armor of God is the gospel. The armor we put on in spiritual battle is the truth of the gospel. We stand therefore fastening the belt of truth. What is the truth? It's the word of God. It's the truth of the gospel. It's what Jesus has done. And like a belt worn under the armor that holds the breastplate and different pieces together that can carry supplies on it, we have the belt of truth, God's truth, that holds all the gospel together. Knowing God's word, knowing the truth of the gospel is this foundation from which we can sit, walk, and stand. We put on this breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate covers the heart and the lungs, these vital organs. It's essential that it be strong and be in place in battle. When we're going into spiritual battle, when we're facing the attacks, we need God's righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus. Not our righteousness, not self-righteousness, but it's what he has done. We're covered with the blood of Jesus. So when the attacks come, our vital organs are protected. Because we are saved. We've been bought by the blood of Jesus. His blood covers us. It's like the way that the priest would put on the Ark of the Covenant, the blood on the Day of Atonement, when God would look and he would see the blood, the people were forgiven. He sees us. blood of Jesus in our lives, and we have righteousness, not our righteousness, but Jesus' righteousness on our behalf. When we are accused, the breastplate of righteousness helps to defend us. We need our shoes, we need shoes for our feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. The gospel that saves us is a gospel of peace. In Ephesians 2, verse 14, it says, "For Christ himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, making peace, and he's reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross." We have peace with God and with one another. And we take this message of reconciliation, this message of peace, and we preach it, and we invite people to experience it themselves. So we have these shoes that are ready so we can move, because we have the gospel of peace and we are ambassadors of that. In all circumstances, we take up the shield of faith that allows us to extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. In Roman times, you may know that they would take the arrows and they would dip them in pitcher tar, and they'd light them on fire and they'd shoot them, because the idea was that it would hit a person's shield or their clothes and they would start on fire. They would drop their shield, and then the next round of arrows or whatever would come and finish them off. But we hold the shield of faith, so when the accusations and the temptations and the desperation of Satan comes at us, we hold firm, we stand firm, and they're extinguished. Our faith in Jesus Christ, the faith in the Lord Jesus and what he has done on the cross, the one who is called faithful and true, we cling to him. And though we are tempted at times to drop our guard, though we are tempted at times to be distracted, starting with little compromises and growing, you know, little sins, and that desensitize us to the Holy Spirit and to eventually lead us to something bigger, we cling to faith in our Lord Jesus, faith in what he did on the cross, faith that we can resist the temptations of the devil and he will flee from us. We exercise our faith that Jesus is enough, and we obey God. If we're not obeying what we know to be true in Scripture, then we are not taking up the shield of faith, because faith shows itself in obedience. We open ourselves up to attack if we are not living a life of obedience, if we're not living that life worthy of God. And it's no wonder when we, when we have doubts and guilt, if we persist in sin, we're going to have doubts and guilt because we're not obeying God. The shield of faith is effective when we live it out. Our faith is shown in obeying what God has said. We need to take the helmet of salvation. And these last two items are things we put on rather than things we have to hold on to. But the word take has the idea of accepting something that has been willingly or intentionally given to us. And so we're offered this helmet of salvation. The helmet protects the head, right? So we can think clearly and we can understand truth. And salvation, that's not something we put on. It's not something we earn for ourselves. Rather, it's something we are given. By faith, we accept what God has done, the gift of God through Jesus, as we trust in him as our Lord and Savior. The helmet of salvation protects our head. Satan wants to convince us that the battle's too hard, that there's no spiritual battle at all. He wants us to stop trying. Since we're only one person, what difference can we make anyway? He wants us to believe there's no point in sharing our faith. Nobody's going to believe. He wants us to stop obeying and seeking to live faithfully, because that's no fun, and sometimes it's really hard. But the helmet of salvation reminds us, even when it's hard, Jesus has already done the hard stuff, and we get to live and walk and sit in his salvation. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the sword of the Spirit is the only clearly offensive weapon that we have in all this armor, but it's the only one we need. The word of the Spirit is the sword supplied by the Spirit. And it's not the usual word logos that's used here, which is often used when we hear the word of God in Scripture, but it's rhema, a word that refers to an individual word or a specific statement. And the idea is that we have the sword of the word of God. we can use the right verse in the right situation, that God will bring that to mind so that when temptation comes, when accusation comes, we can call to mind specific things in God's word that speak to that situation. There's a specific truth that is God's arayim, God's word to us, in that fits that situation perfectly. And it's called the sword of the Spirit because not only is it something that God has provided in his word, but it's also something that is, the Spirit originated it, inspiring the people who wrote it down, but he also brings it to mind at just the right time when we need it. It's his specific, well-chosen answer to the attack of the devil. Like a swordsman who can use his blade just right, he knows just what he needs to do to make his attack effective. So God will bring to mind the right word at the right time if we have saturated our minds in it, and we can do that. So just as we kind of come to a close, how do we do this? I've given you lots of ideas of things we can do, but how do we fight against the devil, who's our accuser, our tempter, who desperately wants to defeat us and distract us? Well, we seek to grow closer to Jesus. We seek to live our lives for him completely. We do it through meditation on God's word. You know, we've been talking since the beginning of the year about ways we can discern what the Holy Spirit is saying to us and doing in our lives, and it's those things. It's meditation on God's word, knowing the truth, which helps us to answer the accusation, silence the temptation, turn away the attacks. We need to take time in silence and solitude. Jesus did that before he began his ministry. He spent 40 days in silence, and we see him throughout his ministry taking time to be in silence and solitude. It was his place of strength. And if we're going to enter into the battle each day, we need to take time to quietly sit in God's presence before we go. We need to reflect on our lives and invite the Holy Spirit to show us where the messes are, where there are things that we need to confess or invite God to enter in and transform and change and work in those things. We have God's resurrection power in our lives. We need to take time to reflect and give him space to do that work. We need spiritual friendship and community. We need people we meet with one-on-one who will spur us on toward loving good deeds. We need small groups and people who will help us and just love us in our hard places when we're struggling, but also walk with us through those things. And we need to pray. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, Paul says in Ephesians 6. Communicating with God. Praying all the time about everything as we begin to be aware of what the Spirit is doing all around us, how he's nudging, how he's whispering, whatever it is, we begin to realize that we can be in constant contact with him. Like a soldier God has the walkie-talkie to his commander, we have the ability to speak to God anytime and anywhere. It's what will help us to stand firm, to wield the sword of the Spirit, and to fight back against the work of the devil. Let's pray. Father God, it's a lot this morning, I know. But you have called us to stand firm. You've called us to walk in a worthy manner. You've called us to sit with you in the heavenly places. And Lord, we want to do that. We want to be the people who resist the work of the devil. We want him to flee from us. And so, Lord, may we be a people who are faithful to meditate on your word and to sit in your presence and to reflect on what's going on in us and to, Lord, just be with your people. That you would be glorified in us and through us. That, God, we would experience the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. That, God, we would be transformed more and more into Christ's image and live our lives in a way that honors you. Lord, help us to call others out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We ask it for your glory and for your kingdom in Jesus' name.